We may now turn to the Word of God at this time, to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. We may read some verses again from the verse 18 of this chapter, Zechariah chapter 8, reading from verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now you will see in these verses who's speaking and who is telling us of these events. Repeatedly, right down from the beginning of this chapter to the end of it, we see the repetition of the words, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. In verse 2, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 4, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the same. Verse 14, verse 19, verse 20, verse 23. So it is very, very obvious that God intends those who hear these words, who read them, to know who he is. He is the Lord of hosts. And he speaks as the Lord of hosts. And the things that he says he is able to perform because he is the Lord of hosts. And here we have Zechariah telling us what the Lord of hosts said to him. And the reason God said these things to him was because of who he was and the role that he played in the restoration of the city of Jerusalem when the captives were freed to come back from Babylon. I trust you will remember there were two prophets, in particular Haggai and Zechariah, and they were used of God to stir up the people, to encourage them to put their hand to the plow, as it were, and to get on with the work that they'd left Babylon to perform. If you go back to the book of Ezra, you see there in chapter 5 what we read. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So you can see how important the person and the prophecy of Zechariah is, along with Haggai in the chapter 6 of Ezra. In the verse 14, we read, the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and so on. So when we come to the 8th chapter of Zechariah, we should understand the historical context in which God speaks to him and why he speaks to him. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were prophets of encouragement. They were sent by God to stir the people up by bringing to them the promises of God, reminding them of the relationship that existed between them and God, and to bring to them the promises of God, not just regarding the present to encourage them, but of the future, because God had a purpose in bringing them back. He didn't bring them all back. Some remained in Babylon, some were scattered in other places, but he brought sufficient back to Jerusalem that they could build the house of God and that they could restore the worship that their fathers had been accustomed to being engaged in. But they met with all kinds of discouragements. And the work of that was really the work of the Lord was not prospering, and it was not making any progress. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people up. And you can see what Zechariah is saying here, how it would stir them up, how it would encourage them. When he's able to say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I've got something from God to tell you. I'm just not myself looking at the situation and assessing it and thinking, well, if we follow a particular course of action, we might manage, we might be able to complete the work. No, he's able to say, I have a message from the Lord of hosts to you. And that should be an encouragement. But you will see that here, like other prophets, the message that they brought was directing the minds of those to whom they spoke far into the future. And you can see here that it is referring to a day of tremendous prosperity. In fact, it is the promised days when the Messiah would come and everything would change. And here's what we read in verse 4 of this chapter. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet, it may not have happened just now, but it will happen. There shall yet, it will come to pass. There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, what does that suggest to us? Here is a picture of not just prosperity, but life itself. Jerusalem is to become alive. Life is to return to this city that has been devastated. The Babylonians have flattened it. The gates are burned. Everything is demolished. It's a city of destruction. But here, God says in verse 3, I am returned unto Zion. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Things are going to change because of this. I am returned. What a change when God returns. How things change when God returns. When God forsakes his house, when God leaves his people, everything becomes desolate. Everything is decimated. But when God returns, what a difference. He brings life into the place, and that's what we have here, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, Zion, the Mount Zion, which means simply in the original, it means the place of numbering. Mount Zion means the place of numbering, the place of counting, the place of marking. And here is God saying, I am going to return, and I am going to mark my people, and I am going to number my people as a shepherd would number and mark his flock. And there shall come a day when life shall return because the Lord has returned. As we look around us in our day and generation and we see the state of the professing church and we lament the low state of things, what a difference it would make if only God would return. If the church that professes the name of Christ would repent, then God would return. And what a difference it would make. Life, spiritual life, souls born in Zion, men and women and boys and girls being brought to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Life, spiritual life returning. Now, when we come to the part that we've just read, the latter part of the chapter, there are some things that I want to note as we're considering, as we've been doing the last few weeks, first century Christianity. The church in the first century, as we have the record of it throughout the New Testament. And the New Testament is a testament of fulfillment. That's what we should understand it as being. And as I said last Lord's Day, you cannot understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old. And we can never understand the Old unless we see it been fulfilled in the New. The New Testament is a testament of fulfillment. And that's why we look at the verses here, because we can go to the New Testament and see it happening. What do we read? Verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month. Now, if you go back to chapter 7, you'll see why the Lord of hosts is speaking this way, why he's giving this information, this answer, because in chapter 7, we find that there were those and they came to the house of God and they wanted to know whether they should keep these fasts, whether they should fast at the appointed times or whether they should actually change. Verse 4 of Chapter 7, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye it all fast unto me, even to me. So what are we talking about? The 70 years of bondage and captivity. We read in the psalm that the captors were saying to their captives, sing us one of the Lord's songs. And they had hung their harps on the willow trees and they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We have no joy. Our experience is one of misery and affliction. We don't feel at home. We're out of place here among these heathen and these idolatrous people. We've no temple, we've no priesthood, we've no altar. We miss these things. And so they had these appointed fasts, as it were, to humble themselves before God. And yet, what does God say? When ye did fast, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? Did you trust in externals? Were you really humbling yourselves internally? Or did you think if you denied yourself certain comforts that, well, maybe God might do something to relieve his people from their misery? But this is what we read, verse 6, when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And so on. That's because, you see, the people are wondering about their bondage, about their captivity, thinking, well, if we go through certain rituals, if we call for certain days of fasting, maybe God will do something. We've been doing it now for 70 years. Surely God must do something. Well, God is very merciful, even though their motives were not right. Even though there was sin corrupting the religious exercises, how merciful God is. And so the answer from God comes in verse 19 of chapter 8, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness. Your time of fasting will be changed and turned into a time of feasting and joy and rejoicing. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Now, Zechariah is bringing this message to the people to encourage them. God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't abandoned you. These are the things he intends to do. He's going to recover joy to you. He's going to give you prosperity. And then in verse 20, the Lord goes on. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass. Now remember the context. Zechariah and Haggai are actually encouraging the people. They're on the ground with the people. They're not in Babylon, sending messages to the people. They are on the ground side by side with them, speaking to them, bringing them the word of the Lord. Particularly Haggai, his prophecy is concentrated on the present for the people of Judah. Whereas Zechariah, there is an element of that, but he looks beyond, and what does he say? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, as verse 4, as we've already looked at it, there shall yet. We're looking forward. There's things even greater yet to happen, to take place. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass. What God has done, he moved Cyrus. He moved his heart to free the people to come back to Judah, to Jerusalem. He's given them authority to rebuild and so on. These are all marvels. It's the Lord's doing, and they could say it's marvelous in our eyes, but what Zechariah is saying, the Lord of hosts says, he has greater things yet in store. There shall yet be greater blessings. It shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. Now they were thinking, well, we're only a remnant here, and we've all come from Babylon, and we've come weary and tired and poor, but we've come from the cities of Babylon. And they might think, well, how vulnerable we are, how few in number. We've already met with difficulties. We've met with the opposition of the Samaritans and so on. Zechariah is stirring them up by saying, listen, there's yet a day to come when there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. They'll be coming from all directions to Jerusalem. Verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. People are not ashamed nor afraid to speak religiously to each other. They're talking about God, the Lord of hosts. They're talking about seeking the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? They're leaving aside their idol gods. Every city in these days in which Zechariah is prophesying, every city had its own god and its own priesthood. Families had their family idols and gods that they prayed to, just as many Roman Catholics today would have their particular saints to keep them safe, St. Christopher, when they're traveling, to keep them safe. And people had all these idols that they clung to, and they weren't thinking of the Lord of hosts or Israel's God. But there's such a mighty thing happening. Why? I am returned. And when God returns, he returns with his power. When God returns, he returns with mighty, almighty, supernatural, irresistible power. And it's because God has returned, things are happening. And what are they? The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us speedily. What does that mean? We have to make this our priority. Whatever else is important, this is more important than anything else. Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. When the Lord returns, what happens? People begin to pray as they've never prayed before. And here, because God has returned, people are saying to one another, we need to start and pray. We need to go and pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And what is the response when one says this to another? They're saying, I will go also, I will join you. What kind of expectations do we have when we pray that the Lord would return to his Zion? This is the Lord of hosts speaking. When I return, look for this to happen. When I return, this is what will take place. And then he goes on to say, yea, this will happen. Yea, it will happen, but many people and strong nations. There's little Judah. among the wreckage and ruins, building the walls, guarding against their enemies. They're building with sword and trowel day and night until the stars came to this into the sky, we're told. And here they are, and God's saying, when I return, I will start drawing people from cities everywhere, and they shall come from strong nations. Now the Israelites, they knew how strong the nations were around them. They'd had to battle all their existence with the Philistines. They'd had to battle with the Babylonians. And they'd had to battle before that with other nations constantly. Mighty nations, powerful nations. We find that Israel is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, is basically wiped out. And here's little Judah. And it mightn't seem that the future is very secure. Mightn't seem that they'll last very long. Perhaps they're wasting their time to build these walls. How long will they last? Perhaps they'd have been better to stay in Babylon. At least they were safe there. They just served the Babylonians, but now they're up against it. And they might be wondering what the future is. And this is what the Lord of hosts says, when I return, this is what I will do. And many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now we've already looked at the events at Pentecost and the Acts of the Apostles. And you just look down through the list of all the cities and the peoples that are represented when they appeared at Jerusalem and when Peter addressed them on the day of Pentecost, going back to chapter 2 of Acts. And this is what we want to keep in mind. The New Testament, the testament of fulfillment in places, it's a partial fulfillment, it's the beginning of the fulfillment, and so on. Here we have in Acts chapter 2, what men were saying when they were listening to the apostles. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? What did the Lord of hosts say to Zechariah? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, the 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. All languages of the nations. What do we have these men saying? All the languages of the nations are represented here. We're listening to the apostles speaking our languages. And what do we read of them? Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, whether that is the full fulfillment or not, one thing should be very, very obvious. It is, at its very minimal, a fulfillment. And this is what Zechariah is told They shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass. It's very obvious that the mind of Zechariah and through him the people is being pointed forward. It shall come to pass. Certain things have up to now come to pass, but this is future. This is something yet to happen. It shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Why did Paul say that, and we've been looking at it, to the Jew first? He was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. How is that important? Because 10 men will lay hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew. And they will say, well, the Lord is with you. We can see it. And we want to join you and we want the blessings that you're experiencing. We want to share them. And so great is the requirement and the demand that it is 10 out of these cities taking hold of the skirt of a Jew, wanting to keep up with him, wanting to go in the same direction, because they want the blessings that the God who has returned to them is giving to them. Those words, if we could only get hold of them. I am returned unto Zion. What it means, what the prophet understand it means, or what he understood here, was that when God would return, he would return to the remnant of his people. And things would change. And men would, from all their different cities, are leaving their own idol gods and forsaking their own gods, and they're turning to the living God, and he's the God of the Jews, and he's the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they said, we're coming with you. We want to join you. We want to be part with you. And so this is why, when we come to the New Testament, and when we come to the Acts in particular, but even the Gospels, what are men doing? What are the Gentiles doing? If they are not taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Now some might say, well, automatically that Jew is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is true. But there's more to it than that. Because of what is said here, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. If it were simply the Lord Jesus Christ is the Jew, he is God. He is God of very God as well as man of very man. The idea is these downcast, discouraged, perhaps even despondent Jews in Jerusalem, they've been captives, they've been in bondage, they've been suffering affliction. They perhaps don't think they have much of a future. But what God is saying, when I return, things will change and people will be wanting to know more about your God. And they will want to join with you to worship your God. And then when we come over to Zechariah chapter 14, we read verse 8, "It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be." The river will be flowing, a river of life. Because the Lord has returned, there's life in Jerusalem. There's life among these Hebrews, life among these Jews. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Wouldn't you be longing for that day when that would happen? But when we come to the New Testament, we find there that the word is being fulfilled. And so the Lord obviously has returned. And how glorious it is to see what happens when he returns. In the Acts, we've already referred to it, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter say by way of explanation when men were thinking, well, these men must be drunk to be speaking the way they're speaking and to have this ability to speak to us in our language. It's peculiar. It's strange. It's abnormal. But Peter says, by way of explanation, in verse 14 of Acts 2, "Standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, if you go back to the prophecy of Joel, was hundreds of years before this event. Hundreds of years. And yet here's Peter saying, even after all this time, God has kept his word. God doesn't work according to our schedule. God is not bound at all by the limitations of time as we mortals are. In fact, when Peter is writing in his first epistle, in the epistle that Peter writes, he's speaking about men and their ignorance, saying, well, everything's just carrying on decade by decade, century by century. There's nothing really changing. But this is what Peter says, and you and I should take note of it. They are saying, well, nothing has changed. Why should we be concerned about a judgment day or anything else? Peter says, verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Now look at the language. "Be not ignorant." This is something we can't afford to be ignorant of. "Be not ignorant of this one thing." You might manage being ignorant of other things, but this is something you can't afford to be ignorant about. "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And when you keep that in mind, And when you're knowledgeable of it, then you will understand, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You remember, God isn't bound by the limitations that bind you and I. Be not ignorant of this, that you can't hurry God, and you can't force the hand of God, as it were. 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. But be sure of this, when God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. That's what Peter's telling us. And here is Peter saying, well, hundreds of years ago, there was a man called Joel. And he was speaking away then of these days, and now they've come to pass. And what's happening? They're coming from all the different cities, and they're coming to one city, Jerusalem. And why are they there? They've come to seek the Lord. And what have they discovered when they've come? A new experience that they've never experienced before. They never came to Jerusalem ever to see and hear and experience what is happening now. Why? Because the Lord has returned. And they're asking, how hear we, every man in our own language wherein we were born? How is this possible? It's because the Lord has returned. That's why it's possible. And then, because the Lord has returned, look what happens in verse 37 as they are listening to Peter speaking to them, the men of Israel and so on, and his brethren. They were pricked in their hearts, and they were saying to Peter, what are we going to do? We've crucified the Messiah. We've denied him. Who's the King of the Jews? We've crucified him. What are we going to do? Peter said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did Peter know that? How could Peter say something like that with such confidence? Because the promise is unto you. The promise is unto you. And you see, this is what Peter says. Be not ignorant of this one important thing. God is not slack concerning his promises. You must wait, and God will keep his word, and he will fulfill his promises. You can be certain. However long it takes, you wait. And this is what Peter says, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he has returned, and he's calling. What a difference it would make when God returns with the effectual call. How things change. The irresistible, effectual call is heard in the heart and in the soul of men and women all over. Why? Because God has returned. And what do we read? The promise is unto you, and to your children, the next generation, and all that be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what happens? Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word. What did they do? They received the promise. They exercised faith in the faithfulness of God and in the promise of God. And we're told they gladly received his word and were baptized. When the Lord returns, men that were not interested in the word are now receiving it. When the Lord returns, they hear it and they respond to it. And the effectual call becomes a reality in their experience. Furthermore, the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's the life. What did Zechariah say? What did the Lord of hosts say to him? Life is going to return to Jerusalem. Old men and old women are going to be sitting there with their canes because of their age. And multitudes of boys and girls are going to be playing in the streets in perfect safety. Mothers won't have to call them in because the Babylonians have surrounded the city walls. They'll be free because the Lord has returned. And here's what happens. There were added unto them 3,000 souls. If only we could get that into our minds and into our hearts and into our convictions. When the Lord returns, how things change dramatically, supernaturally. Look at what else happens. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Yeah, I'm sure some of you have heard of C.H. Spurgeon when he was traveling through one of the streets in London. And whoever was accompanying him, they saw this drunk lying in the street. And he turned to Mr. Spurgeon and he said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, there's one of your converts." Spurgeon, of course, responded, "It's well seen he's one of my converts, not one of the Lord's." And you see, there is a superficiality about a great deal of professed Christianity in our day. And we hear about all these so-called born-again Christians, and they don't last very long. They're back in the world. They're back with their sinful lifestyle. They don't last. They're superficial and false. But when the Lord returns, look what happens. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. These are real converts. These are new creatures in Christ Jesus, because the Lord has returned with his mighty convicting power. They're crying out, "What will we do?" There's real conviction of sin. There's real remorse. There's a turning to the Lord. And now they're steadfastly holding to the truth. And what do we read? Verse 40. Three, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. My, isn't that nice? All that believed were together and had all things common. Something happened. They were knit together. Their hearts were knit together. There was a unifying because the Lord had returned. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. What a blessed society to be in. No spirit of selfishness here. No one more important than others. No one grabbing and grasping, saying, "This is mine, get away." There was a bond between them. They were of one mind, one heart, one spirit. Why? Because the Lord has returned. I can't emphasize it more. It is so important. Then, verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It's a beautiful scene. And it's the Lord's doing. And what happens? They're praising God. They're not praising Peter. They're not praising the apostles. They're praising God. They see this is God's work. This is the doing of the Lord. No one else could do it. It has to be the work of God. We can't question it. The evidence is so real. It can only be the doing of God. Is that not something we long for? That there would be no disputes, no arguments about the matter. It's God's doing, because men couldn't do this. And then we're told, praising God and having favor with all the people. It was now a popular thing to be a believer. It is now a popular thing to follow Christ. Praising God and having favor with all the people. The church doesn't have much favor now with all the people, does it? But this, although their changes will come, this is how it is at this stage. These great events are the doing of the Lord. And they are the things that God promised he would do. And you might think, well, wait and see. Peter says, this is something you need not be ignorant of. God is not slack concerning his promise. Why would we ever deny any promise? Why would we ever cast the promises of God aside in unbelief? We must wait for God to do what he promises in his own time. Now, when the Lord returns, and he does this mighty work, it's all well. As I think I said last Lord's Day, some people look back with a romantic attitude to the first century, to the early church, the early Christians. If only we could get back there, if only we could return to the simplicity and the uncomplicated lives of these early Christians. How sweet, how blessed. What did Jesus promise? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here we see the scene changing quite rapidly. Here they are, we finish chapter 2, and they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He's doing the adding. He's doing the building. He's building the church. or the great assembly as we've stressed it. But then, when we come over to chapter 6, what happens? And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and how they were being multiplied, the Lord was adding. He was adding to the church such as should be saved. Now, do you think that the devil in hell was pleased to see this happen? Do you think as the effectual call brings 1, 2, 3 hundreds, thousands, robs these out of his kingdom, that the devil sits back unconcerned, unperturbed, doesn't care? Not at all. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring, my, my, my. Is this the Babylonians? Are these the Romans? Are these the hostile outside enemies? Where is the first problem we read of? It's an internal problem. Doesn't come from outside. It's internal. There arose a murmuring. My, my, my. Murmuring, you remember Moses, the problem he had when the Israelites murmured against him and how God dealt with it. God does not approve of murmuring among his people, for it is a dangerous thing. It bears fruit that can be so destructive. Murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What are we talking about here? The Grecians were the Hellenized Jews. They had adopted Hellenized culture or Greek culture because they were scattered throughout the Greek world. And you see, there were these differences between the Hebrews or the Orthodox and the Hellenized. The Hebrews stuck to the Hebrew Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures. The Grecians, the Hellenized Jews, they had taken the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And of course there were disputes. The Orthodox, the Hebrews said, well, you're not as good as us. We have the original, you don't have. You have a translation, we've got the original. You're not as sound as us, you're not as Orthodox. You've been infected with Greek ideas and affected by Greek culture, so that you have to have the Word of God in your Greek. You're not as good as us. We haven't changed. We still have the original faith of our fathers. You have something compromised, and this is what happens. The Greeks then begin to murmur. There's favoritism among us. The Hebrews are getting better treatment than we're getting. And our widows are being neglected. And you're making much of the Hebrew widows. And the murmuring arises. James had to deal with this in his little epistle. The partiality and the favoritism. When the man came in with the gold ring, they put him up at the front. When the poor man came in, they stick him at the back. Because This is what happens, yes, in the church that is revived and reformed because God has returned. The devil never leaves that church alone. He's always busy, and he doesn't need any great earthquake, as it were, to rock the church. All he needs is a bit of murmuring. And there's no knowing where those murmurs will end up. But the apostles were there because the Lord had returned, and they dealt with the issue. And it will be important that we look at how they dealt with the issue when it arose in the church. But the thing that we want to stress is, when God returns, what a change. And may we pray for it and believe in it. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee. Thou art the Lord of hosts. Thou art the unchanging God, the God of omnipotent power, the God of unquestionable faithfulness. We pray that it would please thee to teach us to understand thy word more and more, and to marvel as we see thy promises that have already been fulfilled, to encourage us to look for the fulfillment of every promise, even unto the very end. Bless thy word to thy people, encourage them by it, strengthen them, enable them to pray more than ever. And do thou receive us and pardon us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.